Amen. And hey, junior high kids that are with us, can you guys all stand up? These are the junior highs. We're going to pray for them, but I want you, this is going to seem weird, maybe even creepy, but just trust me. Just take a look at our junior high kids for a second. You'll get that in a minute when we get into our message. But let's pray for them, can we? God, we pray your blessing on our kids, Lord, that you would bless them as they go. I pray that you would just anoint those who are appointed to teach them tonight, Lord, by your Spirit, and that you would just show them of your love and your grace tonight, Lord. So take them, Lord, we pray. You'd protect them and the kids and youth everywhere, Lord, as they're studying with you now, that you would just grant your angels to protect them, Lord, tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, kids, you can go. The rest of you, grab your Bibles, if you would, and turn to the book of Luke, chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, stick your hand up, and Mr. Dean here will make sure that you do get one. We believe it's important that you be able to follow along in God's Word on your own, so whether you're on an iPad or an iPhone or in the book itself, I want to encourage you to follow along with us. And normally here on Wednesday nights, we've been going through the Old Testament in the book of 1 Samuel, but it's the holidays and we're going to do something a little different tonight. So we're going to be in Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. And while you guys are turning there, hey, I have some books here. You know, we do, a lot of times we give away books on Sundays and stuff, trying to encourage this, like a reading culture within the church and introduce ourselves to maybe authors or books that some of you aren't aware of and such. And so this one in particular, though, they had this just ridiculous sale at Evangel. This is one of the best children's storybook Bibles you could ever imagine. It's fantastic. It's called the Jesus Storybook Bible. Every story whispers his name. And it starts in the book of Genesis and goes through, and it just talks in every single story how Jesus is in all these. It is fantastic. Kids' Bible, lots of pictures and all these kind of things, but it's phenomenal. They were selling these for $5 at Evangel, which was just insane. So I wanted to just be able to, like, you guys are the Wednesday night crowd, and we never give you guys books. And that's, let's face it, that's kind of messed up, right? The dedicated ones that come all the time, you know what I mean? So like I think we have like 20 of them. So I've got some here in the front and we have some there in the back. So especially if you have kids, maybe if you don't have kids and you're thinking about picking one up for maybe even like a grandkid or something, just hang out for a minute. We're going to have cookies after service. So, you know, hang out, have a cookie and then see if some are left. But I want to encourage you guys, grab one of these. They are fantastic. Your kids will love them for sure. Somebody in here was pregnant. Who was the pregnant person that I saw? She gets one for sure. Yeah? We're studying Mary tonight and pregnancy and all that stuff, so there you go. And Mike had me all excited with this thing here when I came in. I was like, oh, black gospel choir, black gospel choir. Like, we would start some hymns and then they would come in. No, I don't know what this is for. So, oh well. Have any of you guys ever been to like one of those full-on like Southern gospel black church kind of things? And I'm not trying to be racist. I'm just, this is what it is. Have you been to one of those before? Raise your hand. Is that not so crazy fun? Did you enjoy it? Okay, everybody that just raised your hand, you never get to complain at me for service length. I just want to say that, first of all, because you just admitted that you liked it. But man, it's fun, right? Alrighty, so we're going to be in Luke chapter 1, verse 26. The Bible that we hold in our hands. Some people believe that the Word of God, the Bible itself, this book, is God's love story or love letter to man. Others look at this and they say this is just a history of what God has done. Others say that these are religious writings, moralistic writings, things that are just good idea to listen to. But the truth of the matter is that there may be elements of truth in all those things, but none of them are really accurate. What we really hold in our hands here, when we hold the Bible, is God's entire redemptive plan for mankind. Not just history, because it's what happened before, what's happening now, and what is to come. And it's not just moral tales, because you can be an incredibly moral person and completely miss what God's doing in your life around you. And love letter, well, there's certainly some things that express the love of God to us. There's no doubt about it. But if this was a love letter, then we would have to assume that this book's about us. And it's about so much more than us. This is about God and about what he's done. And this is something that we see throughout the book. This isn't just like there's certain places where it's in. From the very beginning, God creates heaven and earth, absolute perfection. This is what he had designed man to live in. This was God's plan for earth, and it was perfect. But man decided, I'll call my own shots. I'll be in charge of me. I'll plan my own life. I'll make my own decisions. And so man rebelled against God. And that's when sin entered into the world. That was death entered into the world through sin, and everything just fell apart and has been that way ever since. And the Bible is God's redemptive plan, how he's putting these things back together and restoring his people. And it starts out in Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis 3:15, after man sins and God comes calling, we get what's referred to within theological circles as the proto-evangelium. It means the first gospel. The first proclamation of the gospel of Jesus in Genesis 3:15, when he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. He's talking about Satan, and he's saying, I'm going to put enmity between you and this woman, and her offspring is going to come forth, and though her offspring will be bruised, speaking of Jesus Christ and how he was crucified and wounded, he will crush your head. And this is given to us right from the beginning in Genesis 3. And everything else in Scripture, no matter what it is pointing to that, or looking back and proclaiming what happened in that event. Everything. So you get stories like Noah, and where mankind was incredibly wicked, and yet God preserved one just by his grace. He preserved Noah, and he had made this promise that he was going to deliver, and so he preserved this one man so that that promise could be fulfilled in this continuation of this redemptive plan that he has. And you get men like Moses, who God raised up to deliver the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt. A picture of how Jesus would do the same thing for us when we were sinners, yet he would deliver us from bondage to sin. You get stories like David and Goliath, where the people of Israel are paralyzed in fear, unable to take down this foe, certain death in front of them. They're imprisoned, they're stuck, there's no way out. And yet this humble king named David comes, and through his victory, the people of Israel achieve victory and greatness, really. And that's what the Bible's about. We see this thing going on. And here we are in Luke chapter 2, looking at a story that we would consider, or most of us have considered many times throughout our life at this time of year. And we need to understand that everything in Scripture has looked forward to this point. This is the moment that all Scripture has looked forward to. And not just all Scripture, this is what all the Jewish people have been waiting for. This is what all of Israel's been anxiously waiting for, that their king would come. You see, when David was king, we'll see this pretty soon coming up in Samuel. When David was king, he decided, I want to build a house unto the Lord. I want to build a house of worship for God. And God said, no, you're not going to be able to do that. There's blood on your hands, David. You can't be the one to do that for me. But I'll tell you what, I'm going to make a house for you. And he says in 2 Samuel, and I will give you rest from your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that I will make you a house. And when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise your offspring up after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish his throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me, and your throne shall be established forever. It's a promise referred to as the Davidic covenant, where God is talking about kind of two things at the same time. That he's going to make this great kingdom through David's son Solomon. Solomon will build a house for God. And even though Solomon will sin against God, and Solomon's going to make some really unwise decisions, God is saying, I'm going to protect your lineage and your kingdom. But then he goes on to say, and I'm going to establish this kingdom forever. And the throne that I'm going to build through this lineage will never be taken away. And so Israel is all excited about this until Solomon's reign ends and he dies, and then there's division and the nation split, and the nation has never been the same since. And then there's 400 years where they hear nothing from God. But God has made this promise. I'm going to create a kingdom that will never be taken away, that will rule forever. And that's the promise that all of Israel is waiting for. And so we pick up our story in verse 26 of Luke chapter 1. And it says, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Now, when Gabriel shows up, that's a big deal. Like, angels show up in Scripture, that's always a big deal. I think we would all be pretty stoked to have an angel come visit. But if he says, my name's Gabriel, you know this is a really big deal. Like, this is something significant that's about to happen. And Gabriel shows up here, where? Well, he's sent to a place called Nazareth. Now, Nazareth, and let me backtrack. Let me give you just a little bit of framework to what's going on right here, too, because this is really important. These things that are written, this whole thing that has been proclaimed that we're going to be look at right here, this kingdom that God has promised is going to be established, as we know. I'm not giving away the end. I think we all know. Jesus Christ is going to be born of the Virgin Mary, and that's, we're going to get to know her a little bit tonight. And when he's born, he's going to live a perfect, sinless life. And then he's going to go to the cross and he's going to bear the sin and shame for all of our sin. The guilt, the very wrath of God for our rebellion is going to be poured out on his shoulders. And he's going to die on the cross for our behalf. Then he raises again from the dead. He tells his disciples, go and tell everyone this gospel. That the same one from the proto-evangelium in Genesis 3. Go and tell everyone the good news of this salvation. That if they just believe in me, then they'll be saved. And then he ascends into heaven and he says, I'm coming back. And so these disciples, they go and scatter throughout this whole region and they're proclaiming the gospel. They're telling people about if they only have faith in Christ, they can be saved. And at some point, that message reaches this man named Theophilus. Now, Theophilus was a really, really wealthy man, a Gentile by all accounts, non-Jewish man, very wealthy. And he hears about this gospel and he's thinking, all right, I want to look into this. I want to investigate this thing. And so he takes a big chunk of money and he sets it aside and uses this money to fund an investigative mission, if you will. And he hires a guy named Luke. Now, Luke is the perfect guy to go and investigate these claims, all this stuff that's happened, because first, Luke's not a Jew, so he's not going to be predisposed to just believing the things that the Jewish people have always believed or looked forward to. He's a doctor. There's going to be some really important claims that have been made regarding Jesus Christ that it would be nice to have a doctor around. A lot of miracles, virgin birth, death, resurrection. Doctor would be a good guy to have check on some of these things. He knows what questions to ask. And then he's also a historian, so he's concerned primarily with facts, with getting the story right. And so this money funds Luke to go and do this research, and he's going to spend time investigating all these things, which will eventually, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, be compiled into what we know as the book of Luke and the book of Acts. So as we are studying this, I want you to remember that this is written by a guy whose purpose was to find out what really happened. Like, what really went down? What really went down in the Christmas story? Mary, when you were told by an angel, when Gabriel came to Nazareth, what happened? And he's going to sit down. He's going to sit down with Mary and ask questions. He's going to sit down with people and want to know the stories. He's going to go to some of these towns. He's going to investigate some of these things. He's a very thorough, disciplined, learned man. And so this is the writing that we have. This is the writings of someone who was seeking to understand the truth. It's not just like someone wrote it and a guy said, oh yeah, I'll take that as truth. This is an investigation. These are the writings of an investigation to find out truth. And so he says in chapter 26 that this angel came to a place called Nazareth. Now, if we're starting the story of how the king came back, it's super unlikely that it would start in a place like Nazareth. Nazareth is nothing. Now, today, if you were to go there, there's several hundred thousand people, I think, now that live in that area. It's 60% Arab, I think 30% Jew, and 10% Christian. It's bigger than the Rogue Valley. Like, there's a ton of people there, but that was not the case before the spread of Christianity and Christian tourism and some of these kind of things. What it really started out with, this was a nothing, like, measure the people in the dozens kind of a place. I mean, this is the kind of town you pass through, you don't go to. And I was trying to think of an example of a town like this around, and I'm always tempted to go to White City because it's fun to make fun of White City sometimes, but that's not even true, because why would you stop in White City if you could stop in Medford, which is right there? So that doesn't really work. So I was trying to think, and I came up with Shemult. You guys know Shemult? If you're ever driving like to Bend, if you don't know where Chemult is, it's the pilot station. That's Chemult. Like, there's a pilot station, a subway, and a couple of greasy spoons, and that's it. There's nothing else there. And so you stop in Chemult to get a full tank of gas, to wipe off your window, to get a $5 footlong, and then to make your way on to Bend. That's Chemult, right? That's Nazareth. I mean, it's like the kind of town that you live your whole life going, how am I going to get out of here? That's Nazareth. And so this angel shows up, comes to Nazareth. Now, why does he come to Nazareth? Who is it that he's sent to see? Well, it says in verse 27, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. So the first name that we see that is a virgin betrothed to a man named Joseph. Joseph, take out your images of like every Christmas pageant that you saw a church put on with like whatever guy you could find in the congregation that has a beard. He plays Jesus, he plays Joseph, he plays all those roles, you know. Throw that out. Joseph was between 12 and 15 years old, by all accounts. The junior hires that we had stand up just a little while, remember the boys that you saw in there? Joseph. Between 12 and 15 years old, this guy would be. There's nothing special about him. He would be very poor. Almost everybody in this town was poor. Very likely illiterate. He's got this guy, Mary, that he's betrothed to. Little town like that, everybody knows everybody, so who knows? Maybe he's had a crush on this little girl like his whole life. And at this point, he's working basically as a carpenter's assistant, working with his dad. Now, the smart kids, like the super gifted, the best of the best kids, by this age, they're off studying with a rabbi somewhere, and they're destined for greatness, not Joseph. He's a nobody from nobody, just putting money away so that he can marry the girl of his dreams. And it says that he's betrothed to Mary. Now, betrothal in this would start as early as 12 years old in this society. And betrothal was similar to engagement, but much, much more permanent. In fact, it would take actual act of divorce to end betrothal. It was that serious. And so if you were betrothed, especially at that young age, which was the most common, mom and dad would come together on both sides and they would work out a deal. And I mean that literally, they would work out a deal because it was figured that if she marries him, then they're losing help in their household and this household's gaining help. So there would be some sort of dowry paid to try to make up for that. And so mom and dad would sit down and work out some of this stuff and come to a financial agreement, and a contract mediated by a rabbi would be put together. And it would be all done before God with the priest, the rabbi, whoever it was, and it would last for about a year. And like I said, it would take divorce to get out of betrothal. If you cheated on your spouse, that was considered adultery, the same as if you were married during this time. It would last for about a year. As a father of girls, I am pro-betrothal, just in case you're wondering. I'm pro-dowry, I'm pro-betrothal. I think this is what the Bible says. I think we should do it. Amen? So this is what's going on here. So you've got these young people that are anywhere between literally 12 and 15 years old that are now betrothed to be married, and the woman in this situation is Mary. Now, Catholic influence historically has dominated our perception and our pictures and our imagery or their icons, whatever it is, of what Mary looks like. And so most of our pictures of Mary, she's like in her early 30s. She's got like perfectly white pressed garments and robes and the headdress on. There's probably a gold crown. She's holding a baby with perfect hair that also has a crown. And like everything just looks perfect. Well, all of that comes through, dominated by Catholic thinking, especially going back into the medieval times. I mean, if you think of like stories of Knights of the Round Table, King Arthur, Lady Guinevere, how the women and the queens would look in those pictures, that's where they get the images of how Mary is portrayed through much of our historical Catholic influence. That's not what she would look like at all. I mean, that not at all. In fact, you would be hard-pressed to find a reputable theologian that would disagree with the fact that Mary would have been between 12 and 14 years old. By the time this happens. How many of you have a 12 to 14 year old daughter, just out of curiosity? Imagine that. I mean, that's the stuff of scandal now, right? To have a 12 to 14 year old that's getting married or pregnant. But that's what's going on here. I mean, you're talking about a young teen, and we're talking about poor, very poor, probably illiterate. It was rare even for wealthy women at this time to be educated, much less poor women in a town like this. So what we're talking about is young teen girl dirt under her fingernails, ratty clothes, sandals, dirty feet. This town that they lived in, the houses were 500 square feet on average or less, including the animal quarters, and no house had its own plumbing or well. There was one well in the entire town. And so everyone in Nazareth would go to the same place to get water. And whose job would that have been? That would have been Mary. So she would have been the young girl with dirty feet, sandals, all of that, going to get water whenever the family needed it. That's Mary. That's Mary, the mother of Jesus. Now, imagine something. We don't even give those kids driver's licenses. I mean, how many of you would trust a 13-year-old or a 12-year-old to babysit your own kids? Probably few. And this is the couple to whom which God gives his son, the Messiah, the King of Kings, the inheritor of the Davidic covenant. He finds these two nobodies from nowhere and says, here you go, take care of my boy. That is absolutely incredible. And just by way of sidetrack, and I don't have much time for this one, there's this like Western construct that's called adolescence that does not historically exist anywhere else, that says that kids in their teens, they're sort of stuck, they're not kids anymore, but they're not adults, and so this is a little period of time when you can just sort of do what you want. Rebellion's common, just figure things out, stay out of trouble, please, you know, that kind of time period right there. And so it's considered by most Western constructs of family structure as almost a throwaway period. Just go to school and get good grades so that when you get to an adult, you can matter. Not in God's eyes. That's who God came to and said, you're going to raise my son. You're going to raise the Messiah who will be the redeemer of all mankind. And so just parents, this is something that we attempt as best we can to teach within our kids' wing, specifically within our youth and junior high, that our young people, specifically our teenagers, should have a faith of their own. Like not mom and dad's faith. Like this is a faith of your own. And this is what God can use you now to do things. God has a purpose for you now to do things. But I want to encourage you and remind you that it's not the church's responsibility to be the primary teachers of our children in that. Our job is to try to reinforce what you guys are doing. And so I want to encourage you guys, man, challenge your kids. Like our teens are capable of doing amazing things. Very capable. But that's a totally another sermon for another time. So, and they're also, I don't think you would have ever seen Mary with a cell phone in front of a mirror, like all narcissistic and self-focused. You know what I'm saying? You just don't. But we'll get to that later. I had plans, but we don't have time. So moving on, Luke 1:28 then goes on to say, and he came to her and he said, greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. She's like, is there someone else here? Like, are you talking favored one? I'm 12 in Nazareth. Like, favored one, what do you even mean? God is with me? God's in Jerusalem at the temple. I don't understand what you're talking about. And he says in verse 30, and the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, which means Yahweh is our salvation. Some also translate it, he who saves us from our sins. And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord of God will give to him. Now remember the Davidic covenant a minute ago, that the promise made to David about his throne never going away? Listen to the promise that's told to Mary here. He says, he will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And to his kingdom there will be no end, said the angel to the junior high girl in Shemult. Like, is that not amazing? She would get this, by the way. Like I think even at 12, this was such an important promise that Israel was banking on so hard that I don't think this is going to be lost in her what he's talking about. This is the Davidic covenant. The promise your whole nation has been waiting for is going to be accomplished through you, he says. Now, why her? If you look at Gabriel's words, he tells us, why Mary? Why this little girl in the middle of nowhere? Why her? He says to her, don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. The word favor there is literally, it's the same word as grace. He says to Mary, you have found grace. I am going to do this. God is saying this. I'm going to do this through you because you have found grace with me. And it has to be that way, doesn't it? I mean, like, if you look at the story, is she the most qualified parent to raise the Son of God in Israel? There's no way. Is she the most equipped? Is she the most holy, the most spiritual? Now there are some who would, whether you're talking about Orthodoxy, Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox Church, Catholicism, they would say, no, Mary was perfect and sinless, that she did not sin, and that what it says here in this passage is that Mary was full of grace, and so they promote her to a position of deity, but that's not, it can't be true, because in the very next chapter, two different times, you're going to see Mary and Joseph go to the temple to offer sacrifices. Well, sacrifices were what the Jewish people offered to atone for their sins. So Mary's not perfect. She's a sinner just like anyone else. And she is way too young to be considered the most qualified mom. There's nothing about her that you would look at her and say, well, the reason that God chose her is because of this. The angel says, it's by grace. It's because I'm good, and because I love her, and because I have so chosen to bless those whom I will bless. And Mary, this is what I'm going to do through you. Mary is chosen because God is good and gracious. And it has to be that way, because the whole message of Christianity is one of anti-religion. And it's the whole message that Jesus preached to the religious leaders of that time. Religious is, what can we do to earn God's favor? Whereas Christianity is, God has bestowed his favor to those who do not deserve it. That's what grace is. And so even from the very selection of Mary right off the bat, we see that it has always been about God's grace. And it has never been about our merits, our work, the things that we've done. She's a kid. And he says, you are blessed. You are the one who have received favor. Now that's a lot for a 13-year-old girl to take in. That's a lot for a 13, 14-year-old girl to take in. You would imagine she would have some questions. And so in verse 34, it says, and Mary said to the angel, how will this be, since I am a virgin? Now, just a few, we didn't have time to go through it tonight, but in the story that happens right before this, when the birth of John the Baptist, forerunner of Jesus, is told, John the Baptist's soon-to-be father has some questions as well, but his questions are more like, there is no way that's going to happen. How exactly, pray tell, if you think this is going to happen, tell me how this is going to go down. And Gabriel responds to him and says to him in verse 19, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place. So that's like a double blessing for John the Baptist's mother. She's been barren and she's pregnant now, and her husband won't be able to say anything stupid through the duration of her pregnancy. The whole time, that's a double blessing, right? But that's what happened. So the questions that he had were doubt. Like, there's no way this is going to happen. Who are you kidding? Mary doesn't have those kind of questions. Mary's questions are, so how's this going to work out? It's like when we put our faith in Christ for salvation, the first time when the gospel was preached to you and you believed, did you understand how the whole thing works out? Did you understand exactly, now once I do this, how's the process going to go? No. You had faith that then seeks understanding. And so we seek to understand, to learn, to grow. And this is what Mary's doing here. She's just asking, like, she believes this is going to happen. She's just asking some questions on the details. How's this going to all come about? And so the angel answers her in verse 35. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And then he says to her, you want some proof? You want some confirmation of this? He says, and behold, or look, go check this out. Look and see. Your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. And then if you need another reason, verse 37, for nothing will be impossible with God. That's an underline, highlight, put on your refrigerator Bible verse if there ever was one. That nothing is impossible with God. not your unemployment issue, not your family members with cancer or those facing difficulties, not anything. There is absolutely nothing that is impossible with God. So this is what's told Mary. This is what's going to happen. And it's happening simply because you've found grace with God. How's it going to happen? The Holy Spirit is going to do this. The Holy Spirit's going to do this work in you. Okay, well, what do we do now? What's Mary's response to that? 12, 13, 14-year-old girl has been told, this is what I'm going to do. And look at her response in verse 38. And Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. She says this, whatever he wants to do in and through me, so be it. He's God, I'm the servant. That is tremendous, tremendous faith. I mean, I want you to just consider this for a second before we move forward, because most of us have a sort of plan, so to speak, for our life, even if it's not like we know exactly how we're going to get there, an idea on the things that we want from life, where we want to be in a certain time, like how we want our kids to be raised, all of these kinds of things. And our tendency, and I'm not calling us out because I do this too, this is our just tendency, is to have this idea of what our life should look like and to kind of come before God and say, now will you bless this plan? Will you bless this? Will you bring these things to fruition in my life? That's the average response on most days, how God approaches this. And I would imagine that Mary had a plan too. I mean, I would imagine that that was the case. I would imagine that her plan was that her wedding dress would fit on the day of her wedding and not that she would be pregnant unexpectedly. I would imagine that her plan was that she would be able to marry Joseph, that they would consummate the marriage and be able to have and raise children of their own. I would imagine her plan did not include her being received or considered or flat out called a whore most of her life. I would imagine her plan did not include her defending or hearing her reputation called into question every day of her life. I would imagine that that was the plan. And this is serious implications of this calling on her life. We would be really remiss to picture this as just like it was this incredible, glorious blessing and she never had a thought anywhere else and that there was just roses and daisies from then on. Like, there's major complications. Her life's going to be difficult now because of this. This calling on her life is going to cause problems. She might lose her husband over this. In fact, Matthew tells us Joseph planned to divorce her because of this news. I mean, it would be looked bad upon him. It would be considered that he had cheated or she had cheated on him. And his plan was, all right, fine. If you're pregnant, all right, we're divorced. That was his plan, had not Gabriel come and visited him as well. I mean, you're talking about major, major issues involved with this plan. And her response is, I'm the servant, your God, whatever your will is for my life, let it be. It's the same kind of response that we would see in her son when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and he says, not my will, but thine. Lord, have your way in me. Whatever you want to do through me, you're in control. I have my plans, but Lord, you are my king. You are the one who directs. And so Mary is willing like that without hesitation to just say, he's the king. Let his will be done, not mine. Regardless of the fact that her son's going to grow up and he's going to hear comments throughout his life where people are going to say, well, at least I know who my dad is. I mean, that's the life that they took on. Huge implications of all this, but Mary is willing in all this. She's willing to put her future, her security, her reputation, all of these things down before God. Now, let's wrap this up. So, historically, people have either esteemed Mary too much or they have esteemed Mary too little. That becomes a tendency. So you got like the Roman Catholic Church, the Greek Orthodox, the Russian Orthodox. These churches tend to esteem Mary, the mother of Jesus, much too highly. And so they would say that Mary is not just a recipient of God's grace, but she is one who actually hands out and dispenses the grace of God. And so that's where you get prayers in the Catholic Church, Hail Mary, full of grace. That's where that comes from. That Mary is not just a recipient of grace, but she is a holy and a dispenser of grace. And there's nothing in Scripture that holds to that whatsoever. And then also that she is a mediator of sorts between us and Christ, even though the Scripture says there's one mediator between God and man. And so the Catholic Church and those like it tend to esteem Mary too much, and they make her holy, they make her this deified kind of person. But then you have the polar opposite of that, where you have some who, they go through a story like this, and the attention, don't want to give Mary any attention, don't want to consider any of these things, let's just move on to Christ, lest we be figured like some of them. And even others, there's the Jesus, what do they call that thing, the Jesus Project or something, several years ago, some people that were really, really smart, allegedly, and really, really prideful and unhumble. And so they got together and decided, we're going to put together our picture of what Jesus looks like. And they actually came to the conclusion, it was said in their actual writings at the time, that Jesus was a bastard savior. That's what they said. That just taking Mary and kicking her to the curb, she has no influence, we shouldn't even pay her any attention whatsoever. And as with a lot of things, when you come across these kind of things, the balance in that should be somewhere in the middle. And so what we should do, what I believe we should do with these sorts of stories when we look at this, is understand that Mary is not the object of our faith, but she is a tremendous example of the faith that we should have. Like you should take your daughters to the story of Mary and let them see how Mary was willing to take a relationship, her husband, her wedding, the things that she had dreamed, and without question set those things aside for the sake of God's calling on her life. And we should do the same thing with our boys. We should take them to Joseph. And you got a guy who was willing to set his own reputation to the side, and who was willing instead to be a covering for someone who would have been completely vulnerable and helpless for the rest of her life. He was obedient to God for the sake of his own reputation and went through with his word and kept his arm around her and protected her. And how they were not about self, but were all about God, willing to do exactly what he had asked. And in this, we see really the same thing. This is the picture of our salvation, this entire thing. God made promises to her that were outside her own ability, her own merit, outside of anything that she deserves. She believed in God's word. She submitted to his will. And then it was through the power of the Holy Spirit that these things were brought into fruition. And so you see in this exact same picture, God comes to Mary and tells her about Jesus, just like he does for us. You see that God comes to us and he says, hey, I want to do a new work in you. I'm going to give new birth, new life within you, just like he did for Mary. God gives us his grace apart from our own works or merit, just like he did with Mary. God chooses to use us to do great things to advance the kingdom of God, just like he did with Mary. And God accomplishes all these things through the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, just like he did with Mary. And the only thing that he asks of us is the same thing that he asks of Mary. Just believe. Just have faith. Just put your trust in God and believe and trust him. Submit ourselves before, say, your will, not mine. I will take my plan for life, my ideas, my goals, and set those things aside for the sake of what you have for me, and I will trust you with the outcome of those things. And so for some of us, I mean, I want to encourage every single person here, myself as well, for all of us, that we might have our whole life planned out from here on out. I mean, we might have a pretty good idea in our own mind right now what we want our lives to look like next Christmas. But what if God has a different script for you? Like, what if God has something different for you? And what if it's dramatically different? What if it's the kind of thing that puts all those comforts and all that security and all that stuff to the side? What if it's the thing that maybe even causes you to bear some manner of reproach? Are we willing to say, not my will, but yours? To say, I'm going to set all of these things down and I desire God's plan for my life, not my plan for my life. And I'm willing to let all those things go, whether they be relationships or jobs or whatever it is that I've always wanted. What I want more than anything, God, is you. I mean, if we are really willing to do that, it's possible that your life might look dramatically different this time next year than it does tonight. And that's scary too. Like, well, what if it is really, really different? What if he did want me to give up this job where I get my security from? Or what if he did? What if he moved me to Shemol? What if he did some, like, what if God wanted to do something like that in my life? We think that's scary. But I want you to go back again to what's going on in this. Imagine seeing Luke. And he's sitting in front of Mary and he's interviewing her for this very account right here. He says, Mary, you took on a lot. Like, I mean, you were made fun of, you were mocked, your reputation was called into question. You had a son who was murdered. Like, you have been through a lot, Mary. Was it worth it? Like, if you had to go, that faith that you are telling me about right here as I'm writing these things down, was it worth it? And what would her response to all that be? Her response would be, well, I had a son named Jude. And he wrote one of the books of the Bible. I had another son named James. He also wrote one of the books of the Bible. He went on to pastor the church in Jerusalem, which is the epicenter for where all world missions came from. I had another son who bore the sin of the entire world on his shoulder and saved the planet, if you will, and it is God. I was in the upper room. I saw the power of the Holy Spirit come down. It came down on me. I saw the redemptive plan of God from a front row center position, and I don't regret anything. You think for a second she would say, I just wish I could have accomplished some things for myself, though. You know what I mean? Like, I just wish it would have been nice to have a pool. You know what I mean? Or those kinds of things. Would she be so self-focused? Not at all. She would say, I allowed God, by the power of His Spirit, not because of my ability or my merit or any of those things, I allowed God's Spirit to work through me, and He bore tremendous fruit in my life. I wouldn't trade it for the world. That would be her answer. I encourage us, all of us, this season as we celebrate the incarnation of Jesus Christ, that He came to realize, what did that look like? And maybe even to say, God, what do you have for me in this? Like, what is my next year? This is our early sneak preview New Year's service right here. Like, what do you have for me in the next year, Lord? I've got a plan. I was thinking about this. I was thinking about doing that, going there. I'd like to do this. And I was thinking long term about these things. But Lord, not my will, but thine. Not my kingdom, but yours. Have your way in me. You might have a crazy, radically different life than what you have right now. But I guarantee you, as scary as that might seem on this side of that, I guarantee you, you wouldn't trade it for the world on the other side when you get to see what God can do. And even in that, His name's Emmanuel, God with us. He's with you in those things. I mean, what better thing to just be able to spend our life in that way? So will you guys stand with me and let's just pray that in even right now.